Our message this morning is from Matthew chapter 7, and we'll be looking at verses 24 through 27. These are the words of God. Therefore, whoever hears these words of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray now, open your word to us by the Holy Spirit. Bring it to us each and apply it to each heart individually as you have formed us. Make us full of joy and strength and gladness in your strength and with the joy of your salvation, that we might be your faithful disciples and witnesses. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've been looking at the Reformation, and last week we saw that the Reformation started with Martin Luther, and it started with Luther because he wanted to reform the Church of Rome by starting a dialogue with church scholars and officials with a view to weeding out unbiblical practices and doctrines, such as the practice of selling indulgences, that is, paying money to deliver one's dear deceased relatives from purgatory, and the doctrine of purgatory itself, which Luther ultimately denounced as being a fabrication of the devil. Now, these reforms of themselves were radical enough in that day, but what was really radical about Luther's reforms was not the reforms themselves, but the basis upon which he advocated them. And that was the authority of the Scriptures over the church, over the Pope himself, and by extension, over all of society and all of life. Luther, after he had been excommunicated by the Pope, was called to stand before Charles V, who was the Holy Roman Emperor as well as King of Spain and holder of other titles. Essentially, in terms of our modern countries, he was ruler over what is now Germany, Austria, Italy, Spain, the Netherlands, and the Burgundy province of France, and all of their holdings worldwide. So Charles V is there, as well as a slew of other rulers, as well as a number of high officials of the Church of Rome, and they're in the German town of Worms. And Luther is called there to retract his writings. Now, as I mentioned, Luther had already been excommunicated by the Pope, and now, though, he is in danger of being declared by the emperor an outlaw. And what that meant is that there would be open season on Martin Luther. Anybody could kill Martin Luther without any fear of punishment. So Luther appears before the emperor. They were all crowded into the same place. It was very crowded because of all the people that were there. Of course, they're all wearing heavy wool. It was almost unbearably hot in the building. And on the first day, Luther was extremely subdued. When he was responding to the emperor, he was very quiet. People could hardly hear him. Everybody's crowded together so they can hear what he's saying. And he's talking about how in his writings he's simply trying to tell the truth according to the Scriptures, according to the people, in sermons. He's trying to turn the church in a biblical direction. He's talking like this. And so Charles V grants Luther 24 hours to kind of think things over. Kind of pull himself together, as it were. And the next day, they come all back together, and Luther again appears before him. And this time, it seems like a different Luther, because he is speaking loudly and clearly. And when called upon to retract his writings, he states in Latin, which is the official language of learning, as well as the official language of the Holy Roman Empire, He says, unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures and by clear reason, for I do not trust in the Pope or councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. May God help me. Amen. And there was a huge uproar at that point. Everybody standing and shouting, all of those who supported Luther shouting a victorious shout in support of him, the others against him shouting for him to be given over to the flame and burned aloud. And so the official reporter didn't hear it because he couldn't hear it because of the clamor, but those who were immediately around Luther did hear it because he added in the German language, here I stand. Ich kann nicht anders. I cannot do otherwise. Gott helfe mir. God help me. Amen. Everything else in the Reformation was just an outworking of that bedrock principle. The Reformation at its core, and that's what I want to talk about this week and next week, the Reformation at its core was about the ultimate authority and foundation for all of life. The issue of ultimate authority is always the foundational issue for any person, any institution, any society. And that is the point that Jesus is making in our text. Now, this text is the conclusion and climax to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, his seminal sermon. It was the opening sermon to his ministry, and it is a sermon that he repeated in different parts and in different ways, and different variations depending on the setting, many times in his ministry. This is the bedrock sermon of his ministry. He concludes it and brings it to its climax, brings it to its overarching application by talking about two houses. One house that stands in the storm because it is built on a foundation of what Jesus calls the rock. And the other house that falls, it crashes because it is built on a foundation of sand. What is the foundation of the rock? Well, Christ identifies it as himself. It is Christ himself and his words. And one builds on that foundation of the rock by hearing Christ's word and doing it. And the foundation of sand, what is it? It is anything else. It is anything other than Christ and his word. Of all the apparent infinite varieties of ultimate authorities people can build their life on, and everybody builds it on something. Everybody has an ultimate authority, even if it is the ever-popular ultimate authority of one's own feelings, one's own opinion, or one's own felt needs. It doesn't matter what it is, if it is not Christ and his word, it is all sand. White sand, beige sand, gray sand, black sand, fine sand, coarse sand, fluffy sand, packed sand. It is all sand. It looks different, but it is all the same. And any life, any institution, any society built on sand is going to collapse. It is just a matter of time. The only ultimate authority on which one can build and have life stand up in terms of the fulfillment that we all instinctively long for, and in terms of holding up in the storms of life, is Christ and his word. And essentially, that's what the reformers were saying in their day, that the reason why Europe was collapsing is because it was built on the wrong foundation. Now, coming back to our text, the question becomes, since Christ refers to building on his words by hearing and doing them, where is Christ getting these words that he is speaking? And specifically, what is the relationship between Christ's words that he's speaking now and during the rest of his ministry? What's the relationship between Christ's words and the existing scriptures, which at that time, of course, was the scriptures of the Old Testament? And this is what I really want to focus on today, because you see, the ministry of Jesus leading up to his death and his resurrection was a Reformation ministry. It was a ministry geared to Reformation and revival. It was building on the ministry of John the Baptist, which was a Reformation and revival ministry. John was sent to prepare a people whose hearts are ready for the Lord. They're ready for the Lord Jesus. And Jesus is building on that and continuing to prepare the people, the disciples, so that they are ready when his death comes on the cross and he is raised from the dead. They are ready to be his disciples and to be his witnesses. And we have to lay this foundation. And so I want to focus on it today, because what we're going to see is that at its core, every true Reformation and revival movement really centers around the same thing. What was true in Jesus' day was the exact same thing that was true in the days of the Reformation. And if we want Reformation and revival in our day, which I hope that you're longing for, because we really don't have any hope otherwise long term, it is what this nation desperately needs, and without it, it is going to crumble because the foundation is seriously giving way. We have to see how God works. That's why we're looking at this. Not because we want to look at things like they're in a museum. We're looking at them because we want God to work now. And so we need to see how he works in the past to know how he rises up and what kind of people he uses. So we want to focus this morning on the Reformation and revival movement that Jesus was bringing about in his own day that would culminate in his work on the cross. And we want to see how his words related to the scriptures. And we have the same question, when you think about it, that arises from the Great Commission, where Jesus tells the church to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the triune name and teaching them to observe all that he has commanded. Again, it gives rise to the same question. What is the relationship between Christ's commands and the scriptures? Well, the answer to both of these questions, both his words and his commands and their relationship to the scriptures, the answer in short is that Christ's words and commands on the one hand and scripture on the other are really one and the same. They are two sides of the same coin. Let me explain what I mean. Because we cannot understand the issue of ultimate authority in the Reformation or in our day if we don't understand it in Jesus' day. The first thing we need to understand is that Jesus, the Bible teaches us, is the incarnation of God the Son. He is the incarnation of God the Son, who is the eternal living Word of God, through whom the triune God spoke the world into existence. Let me say that again. Jesus is the incarnation of God the Son, who is the eternal living Word of God, through whom the triune God spoke the world into existence. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And then verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Hebrews 1, chapter 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers through the prophets in many portions and many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. Now, Jesus himself, during his ministry, identified himself as the covenant God who appeared to Abraham and other saints in the Old Testament. John chapter 8 and verse 56 through 58, Jesus says to the Jewish leaders, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Now, I am, that is the covenant name of God. That is the meaning of Yahweh in the Old Testament. I am that I am means I am the self-existent, eternal God who is the promise-making and promise-keeping God who never goes back on his promises, who is always faithful. Jesus is taking that name to himself. Before Abraham was, I am. That's how I can say Abraham saw my day and rejoiced in it. This is why the Jews in the very next verse take up stones to stone Jesus, because they understand that he is claiming to be God. And if he isn't God, he's guilty of blasphemy. Now, Paul confirms that it was Christ, not just God generically, but specifically Christ before he became a man, Christ, God the Son, who went before Israel in the pillar of fire in the desert, and who stood before Moses on the rock, instructing Moses to strike the rock, thus bringing that rod of judgment through which God had brought all the judgments and plagues upon Egypt, bringing that rod of judgment down through the pillar of fire, thus cutting it in half, picturing the future death of Jesus under the judgment of God. And then from the rock comes forth living water for Israel to drink in the middle of the desert. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, Paul says, "Our fathers all drank from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ." Jesus, pre-incarnate, is the one standing in the pillar of fire on the rock in front of Moses. Peter tells us that it was not just the spirit of the generic God, but the spirit specifically of Christ that moved the Old Testament prophets to speak and write the scriptures, testifying to them beforehand of the coming sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11. So when Jesus, the Word, comes in the flesh, here's the key question. When Jesus, the living Word, the exact representation of God's nature, the radiance of His glory, when He comes in the flesh as a man, what is His relationship to the Scriptures? What is his relationship to the Word of God written? Now, we might suppose that the Scriptures would be kind of unnecessary to him. They would be superfluous. What need has he of them, him being the incarnate Word? But we find the exact opposite. Jesus was preeminently a man of the Scriptures. By age 12, he is astounding the best teachers of Israel at the temple because he already knows and understands the Scriptures better than they do. When Jesus is tempted by the devil at the beginning of his ministry, he quotes Scripture in response to every single temptation. And even when the devil twists Scripture in a temptation, Jesus continues to quote Scripture in response. And in every case, Jesus quotes the Scriptures as being authoritative and settling the issue. In other words, Jesus quotes the Scripture as a man under the authority of Scripture. That's how he uses it. Jesus quotes Scripture throughout his ministry. Even when he is hanging on the cross, people are mocking him. People are saying, if you're the Son of God, come down from the cross, deliver yourself. It's chaos going on around him. He has been through a scourging, which killed many men. They never made it to the cross because of the scourging. He's hanging on the cross. He's bearing our sins. The judgment, the righteous judgment of God is upon him. What is he thinking? What is he saying? He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Where's that come from? It's a direct quote of Psalm 22, verse 1. And if you go back and you look at that psalm, you realize that that psalm is a prayer. And when you start looking at that prayer in Psalm 22, you see it referring to, they have pierced my hands and my feet. And it talks about, they divided my clothes. It's talking about the Roman soldiers who divided his clothes and cast lots for his tunic. You realize that this whole psalm is the prayer of Jesus on the cross to the Father. This is a psalm, this is a prayer that the pre-incarnate Jesus, by his Spirit, put in the mouth of David. Lived out in a typological fashion in David's life, knowing that hundreds of years later, this is the prayer he would pray on the cross to the Father. At that moment, Jesus is quoting Scripture. When Jesus had been resurrected, and he's appearing to the disciples, he's appeared to some of the women, and now he appears to two disciples who are walking along the road, and they are confused, and they're distraught, they're dejected, and they do not know what to believe, because they thought Jesus was the Messiah, but now he's been crucified, he's been killed by the Romans, he's in the grave. And some of the women have reported that he's alive, and they have seen him, and he does not, and they don't know what to believe. So what does Jesus say to them? Well, first of all, he prevents their eyes from recognizing him because he doesn't want them thinking about that. He wants them to be focused somewhere else. And he tells them the nature of the problem. The reason why they're so confused and they're distraught is because they're slow to believe all that the Scriptures have said. That's the problem. And so what Jesus does to remedy the problem is he preaches the Scriptures to them as they walk along the road. He preaches all the different Scriptures that talk about his suffering, his death, his resurrection, and his glories to follow, all the while preventing them from recognizing them. This is all in Luke chapter 4, by the way, verses 13 to 32. So where does he direct their attention post-resurrection? For understanding, for comfort and strength to the Scriptures. And at that time, we're not talking about the New Testament. We're talking about the Old Testament. Shortly thereafter, Jesus appears to all of the disciples, those two, plus all the rest of them, where they're gathered together. And what does he do? He appears to them. But it specifically says, Luke 24, verse 45, that he opens their minds to understand the Scriptures. What are they going to need shortly, starting on the day of Pentecost, to be Jesus' witnesses to Judea and to Samaria and then to all the ends of the earth? What are they going to need? They're going to need to understand the Scriptures. Take Paul, for example. What was his practice whenever he came to a new city? Acts chapter 17, verses 2 and 3 tell us. It was his custom to go to the local synagogue and to reason with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and that Jesus is the Christ. This was the essence of apostolic ministry in fulfillment of the Great Commission. So to sum up, Jesus, the incarnate Word, the living Word, was preeminently a man of the Scriptures and in submission to the Scriptures. There was no contradiction there. His ministry was focused on bringing about a reformation and revival, producing a people turned in their hearts wholly unto the Lord, so that they're ready to be His disciples and witnesses after His death and resurrection. And so His ministry is focused on the preaching of the Scriptures, restoring what they actually meant, and how His life, death, resurrection, and ascension fulfilled them and brought about the salvation that they pointed to. And when you think about it, that's really what the entire New Testament is. The newly revealed Scriptures that are added then to the Old Testament Scriptures. The whole New Testament, when you look at it, it's not new revelation in the sense of some new message or meaning. It is rather a detailed explanation of what the Scriptures had been saying all along and how Jesus in His person and work fulfilled them all. And now Jesus has ascended. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to Him. He has destroyed Satan's shadow kingdom. Satan has no more claims to mankind and the earth. He's been cast down from heaven. Jesus is now laying claim to the whole earth as His kingdom and all peoples. And He is telling these redeemed sinners, just like you and me, go get it. Go get it. And don't look at them. Look at Me. Because I'm going to be with you. That's how you know you're going to succeed in this. Now, if Jesus represented a return to Scripture, a reformation centered on a return to Scripture, what were the people returning from? What had occurred that created this need for Jesus to return people to the Scriptures? What needed reforming and why? Well, here was the problem. The religious leaders, even the conservatives, which would be the scribes and the Pharisees, had effectively set an authority other than Scripture on par with Scripture. They had effectively set an authority other than Scripture on par with Scripture in the name of explaining and applying Scripture. So you get how subtle this is. That non-scriptural authority was what was known as the traditions of the elders. You will see that referred to in the Gospels. The traditions as the elders. They would never say that the traditions of the elders are above Scripture. They would never say that. They would never say the traditions of the elders are on par with Scripture. They would never say that. It's just that in practice, they had placed them there. Because it was the traditions of the elders that infallibly told you what Scripture meant and how you were to apply it. And so in practice, it had been placed on par with Scripture. And here's the problem. Scripture, being the Word of God, is the only supreme authority for faith and all of life. And it being a supreme authority, whenever you, whether in teaching or in practice, make anything equivalent or on par with Scripture, the effect will always be to subordinate Scripture and to effectively set it aside. Jesus makes this very point in one of His many standoffs with the scribes and Pharisees. It's recorded in Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. The scribes and Pharisees come to Jesus with a complaint. They say, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." Now, they weren't complaining here about dirty hands, moms. They're not saying they were eating with filthy hands. They're talking about a ritual washing, a religious ritual washing, which the traditions of the elders required to be done. It was not required by the law. It's required by the tradition of the elders. And they're saying, why are you transgressing the tradition of the elders? Jesus answers their question with a question. He says, why do you transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? He says, that's the real issue. And he gives an example, which was their practice of permitting people, faithful Israelites, to deny support to their elderly parents because they had assigned all of their wealth and possessions in a pledge to the temple, which would take place upon their death. And because they had made this pledge, there was kind of a legal fiction which was created, which said that really nothing belonged to them. It all belonged to the temple. And so, sorry, Mom and Dad, really like to help you out, but everything I have, you see, belongs to the temple because I'm so spiritual. Aren't you proud of your son? Aren't you proud of your daughter that we're so spiritual? Now, a crafty parent would have replied, well, all of that stuff that belongs to the temple that you're just using, could I use some of that? The problem is what they were allowing by the traditions of the elders was in direct violation of God's command to honor their father and mother. And then Jesus, in that same context, makes a very important connection. Turning away from the scriptures amounts to turning away from God himself. He continues to talk to the Pharisees and scribes. He says, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me. In other words, with emptiness they worship me. In other words, not really. In pretense they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And what that means is this. Anytime God's people distance themselves from the scriptures and what they actually say, even if they justify it with a spiritual-sounding, fancy theological interpretive scheme, they are, in fact, distancing themselves from God to the same degree. And they are, in fact, failing to truly worship God in spirit and truth to the same degree. And the Bible has a word for all of that. It's called idolatry. It is, in effect, worshiping something other than God, making something other than the Word of God the supreme authority and foundation for life. Now, Jesus, in his ministry, beginning with the Sermon on the Mount, is going to take a hammer and chisel and knock off all the barnacles of man-made teachings and commandments which had been added to the law and which were, in fact, obscuring and perverting the law. Jesus is going to preach the real law as given and what it really meant and how it really applies. But it is going to sound so different from what people thought the law was, based on the traditions of the elders, that people are going to be tempted to think that Jesus is giving an entirely new law, that he's setting aside the old one and establishing a new one. And indeed, that is something that many, many evangelical Christians believe to this day, because what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount sounds so different than our idea of the law. But our idea of the law still today tends to be informed and driven by the same thing that informed and drove theirs, the traditions of the elders rather than what God actually said and actually required. And because he knows what he says is going to say is going to sound so different to them that they're going to think he's replacing the law with a new law, he has to state near the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, do not think. Now, why does he say do not think? Because they're going to think this. He says, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. And we're so fixed in our view of this, the way we read this is Jesus says, I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill, by which he means abolish. That's the way we read it. No. He says, therefore, whoever relaxes, whoever, the Greek word is luo, which means to loose, whoever loosens one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now again, that jolts us because we go, man, that sounds like salvation by works. It sounds like they're earning salvation through keeping all these rules and regulations of the Old Testament law. But we forget what Jesus teaches us later in Matthew chapter 22. He says, look, the law and the prophets, all of it, which was shorthand for referring to the Old Testament scriptures, everything is hanging on two commandments. And these are two love commandments, they're two personal commandments, they're two relational commandments, and they're two affirmative commandments. They don't tell you anything not to do. They just tell you what life is about and what to do. They say, love the Lord your God with all of your heart and your mind and your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says that's what everything in the Old Testament is about. So when you read the Old Testament, even if you find some obscure verse that you know nothing about, doesn't make any sense to you, maybe it's a genealogy. Maybe it's a verse like, you shall not muzzle the ox while it threshes. And you read it and you go, I have no idea what that's about. Well, you may not know specifically what it's about, but I can tell you what it generally is about, and this is what you need to remember. You need to say, well, I don't know exactly what that's about, but I know it has something to do with loving God with all my heart, mind, and strength, and loving my neighbors myself. I know that because Jesus told me that. So Jesus, that's what he's saying. He prefaces the Sermon on the Mount by saying, I am not abolishing the law and giving you some new flower child form of spirituality. I am telling you the law that was given on top of Mount Sinai. And here's the interesting thing. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that it was Jesus, pre-incarnate, on top of Mount Sinai giving the law to Moses. I think he knows what it means. It says in Hebrews chapter 12 that it was Jesus, pre-incarnate, who shook the mountain. And Moses and the people were all afraid. He shook the mountain. And the point of Hebrews 12 is that he is now in heaven, shaking heaven and earth. But it identifies Jesus, pre-incarnate, as the one who was there. He's the one who wrote it. He's the one who gave it. He knows what it's about. So the bottom line is that everything Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount comes from the Old Testament scriptures. Now, if you remember a few years ago, we went through the whole Gospel of Matthew. And we went through the Sermon on the Mount. And we looked at how every single thing that Jesus said was either a quote from, an allusion to, or was based on the Old Testament scriptures. From the opening, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, Matthew 5:5. That's a quote from Psalm 37, verse 11. Love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, Matthew 5:43. We go, well, yeah, this is the new spirituality. He's like, no, it's not. It's based on Proverbs 25, verse 21. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. The golden rule, whatever you want others to do to you, do also to them. Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, also part of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus himself says, look, this is a summary of the law and the prophets in terms of our duty to others. That's all it is. Everything in the Sermon on the Mount is a restoration of the law and what it really meant. And that's why it was at one and the same time both a tremendous relief that all these traditions of the elders were lifted off of people, but at the same time tremendously convicting. Because here's the thing about man-made spirituality. It places heavy burdens on people. That's what Jesus said. It places heavy weights on people. It placed heavy weights on people like how many steps you could take on the Sabbath. Counting your steps on the Sabbath. That's a pain. Is that really what God is interested in? Jesus said not. It's a pain. But here's the thing. You can do it. You can do it. And you don't have to change your heart. You can do it. These are all heavy burdens, hard to bear. But you can do every single one of them. And you don't need a changed heart. That's the thing about man-made spirituality. Paul talks about it in Colossians. He talks about afflicting ourselves in different ways and using false humility. Jesus talked about it. He talked about you go around fasting and your clothes are crumpled and you haven't washed your face and you go around this way, so it's obvious to everyone that you're fasting and you're suffering, and everybody goes, what a spiritual person. Jesus says that is not a spiritual person, that's a carnal person. He says, don't do that. He says, when you fast, wash your face, comb your hair, put on good clothes, put a smile on your face. Because if you're fasting, that's to turn your heart to God in prayer. You're speaking to God. You're not speaking to see what effect you can get from people. And Paul says all kinds of false humility and self-affliction and false abasement and all this kind of stuff. He says that's just another form of the flesh. Because it's very worrisome, it's very tiresome, it's a heavy burden to bear, but you can do it, and you can do it all in the flesh, and you don't need a changed heart. But to do the things that Jesus preached in the Sermon on the Mount, you have to have a changed heart. Because you can't lust after a woman in your heart. Because that's adultery. It ties in with what the proverb says. It talks about the immoral woman and it says, do not let your heart desire her. The real law places that kind of command, not this phony stuff that's a big pain, but you can do it. It places real demands that demand a changed heart. It says, don't hate your brother. Don't resent your brother in your heart. It says all of these kind of things. That's true spirituality. The conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders was caused by the fact that they had departed from the Scriptures by placing an authority other than Scripture on par with Scripture in the name of applying Scripture. And we're going to see next week that that's the exact same thing that had happened in the days of the Reformation. And then as we go on, we're going to get things even more uncomfortable because we're going to see that if we need reformation and revival in our day, it pretty much means the same thing has happened some way, somehow. And the question is, are we willing to look? But I want to close today with the application from Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, since we've been looking at Jesus and his relationship to the Scriptures. Paul tells us there, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Notice, the word of Christ. And what examples does he give? He says, speaking with psalms, this is what he's calling the word of Christ, psalms, hymns, spiritual psalms, rejoicing with these melodies in your hearts and speaking to one another in this way. The psalms are simply all the theology of Scripture put into a blender, pureed, and expressed in terms of human experience. The Psalms are simply all the theology of Scripture put into a blender, pureed, and then poured out in terms of actual human experience. That's why they're so valuable. That's why Paul says this is what should be resonating within your own heart and in your own thoughts, and it's how you minister to one another. It's why the Psalms are the counseling manual and the encouragement manual in Scripture. Because they're just pureed, pure theology applied in terms of human experience. And so I leave that with you and I encourage it for you. If Jesus had the view of Scripture that he did and he lived the way he did in love and submission to the Scripture, what should we be like as his disciples? In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.